Father, I thank you for bringing us here safely and for the beautiful Sabbath day. And even as we speak, Father, we'll be approaching sunset, and we want to thank you in advance for blessing us and ask you to continue to teach us now as we open our Bible and finalize chapter 6 of Revelation. We want to know what you have to say to us, Lord. And so speak through me, use me, bless me, organize my thoughts, Father, that they be yours totally, so that we will come closer to you and we will understand your will for our life better. So bless each one now and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read the whole chapter. We'll review by reading the whole chapter. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation 6. And we'll start with verse 1. But we are on the third seal. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow and a crown, and was given to him. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he had broken the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that the men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he that sat on it had the name of Death and Hades, who was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he had broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig trees cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved from out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Okay, now that's chapter 6 in total. Let's go to the very top of your outline and just review these quick 5 bullets, and then we're going to drop down to the bottom of the page where it says the black horse. Remember that Revelation 6 builds on chapter 4 and 5. Remember that chapter 4 and 5 describe the enthronement of Christ upon the heavenly throne and the inauguration of his new ministry as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary at Pentecost. The opening of the seals begin with his enthronement and inauguration. The seven seals cover a historical period from his enthronement of the ascended Christ to the second coming. The breaking of the seals and the events they detail are not the content of the scroll. Instead, they are the events that prelude the disclosure of the book during the final consummation. See Revelation 20, verse 12. Okay, so I just wanted to bring you up to speed on that and remind you that the part I also left out from last week was the different ways of looking at this chapter. And one of the ways is parallelism. And therefore, every seal you will see is related to a particular church because the flow seems to also follow that. So anyway, let's get started with the third seal was open. And if you remember, we looked at that and it was a black horse. Now, if we looked at the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, I just want to highlight this. There was the victorious proceeding of the gospel going all to all the world, the white horse with a bow and a crown and conquering. And then the next seal, we have a red horse, and we know that Smyrna was the church that was persecuted. Persecution began to rise against the Christians. And then the next church was the black horse. And we looked at an extensive quote from, or no, we haven't got to that quote yet. Let's see. We should have. Anyway, from the flow of history, when Satan saw that the blood of the martyrs was seed. Remember we talked about that? The blood of the martyrs is seed. In other words, the more they killed them, the more people converted because they saw the way they died. And so Satan realized this isn't going to work. So he shifted his tactics and now he introduced what? Compromise. The black horse. And so I believe we're in the midst of compromise here. So it's depicted as a black horse. And by the way, I don't think I mentioned this last week. Black is just the opposite of white. White stands for the purity and the gospel. And the black stands for just the opposite. It stands for the perversion of the gospel. And it had a pair of scales in its hands, and we took a look at Jeremiah, Leviticus, and Ezekiel, and repeatedly we saw when scales were referred to in these contexts, it always meant there was famine. And then we looked at the voice from the middle of the throne speaking, and we come to the conclusion that that must be, I came to the conclusion, if it's from the middle of the throne, and we're told in Revelation chapter 5, that Jesus is in the midst of the throne, that he's the one that spoke the price, and the price was very inflated and shows again and reinforces this idea of famine. And we looked at the barley and wheat, and we saw that it cost a day. Well, here's the quote right here. It is generally agreed that it contains as much as one man can consume in a day. And a penny, the Roman denarius, was the ordinary pay of a laborer. So it appeared that in this scarcity, each might be able to obtain a bare subsistence by his daily labor, but a man could not, in such cases, provide for a family, for his family. See that? Now, this is significant here because I want you to know that there is another famine that is very serious also. And you know what that famine is? A spiritual famine where they will search for the word and not find it. Mm-hmm. I really believe that this depicts that circumstances in it, and it uses it under the terms of a famine. And remember, we looked at some texts from the Old Testament that it said that God will use earthquake and famine and the sword and wild beasts to punish the people in judgment for their rebellion. But the famine that is really serious here is the famine of the gospel. Now, I want to tell you what that translates into. What a tragedy it would be if there was a famine in the land of the three angels' messages. Because that's the message today that has to go forward. The three angels' messages. That is the truth for this hour. They call it present truth. And throughout history, God has always had a present truth. And right now, that present truth is the three angels' messages. And I happen to believe that the present truth currently of the three angels' messages leads us up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you can see now why that three angels' message is so battered. There's some that don't like to mention it, talk about it, or they don't see the significance of it. I even, in some degree, if you'll forgive me for being a little bit forceful, critical, I felt very bad when our church changed its logo from the three angels to one that looks like almost a Methodist church. Well, I know we came out of the Methodist, but I mean, I always, wherever I go, I see the flame and the Holy Spirit, you know, the dove, I mean, the flame and the dove. And now our logo is like that. We used to have the three angels logo. And I'm not saying, or am I? Think for yourself, because listen, there have been times in my life when I've been caught up in something that later on I found out was bogus. Even as a Christian, a belief or something that it can happen very easily. We got to stay on our toes. But am I leaving the church? Am I going to lead a revolt against the church? No. But sometimes we have to look at some of these things and we have to be a little more reflective. Where is this coming from? Is it part and parcel of our fear of offending people, so we're trying to tone it down a little bit so that we can more conform to them? And by the way, we know perfectly well that we're supposed to approach this with tact. Didn't it say in the Bible to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove? And the great controversy is very plain that we are to approach these difficult topics tastefully, but we're still to approach these difficult topics. So maybe they decided to change the logo because they felt that this was under the auspices of the quote of Ellen White, that it just might be better, but we'll keep preaching it. You know, there could be, but you wonder. Present truth, the three angels' message. And right now, compromise is the word. Acceptability, sensitivity, political correctness. Okay, let's get to the oil and wine. I like this one. What does the oil and wine stand for? Now, notice what it says. Let's go back here. Let's see, what verse is that? That would be verse number, where's oil and wine? Under the third seal. Notice what it says. It ends verse 6 by saying, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, I find that interesting. So notice that the famine is there. And we find throughout the Old Testament that famine was used by God to punish Israel when they were rebellious. But it ends by saying, do not harm the oil or the wine. Now, it was interesting because I have an opinion on this, which I'm going to give you. But I read another commentary the other day that sort of made me think, you know, the oil is the Holy Spirit and the wine is Christ shed blood, which is the gospel. Don't harm. Those two things won't be harmed. They'll always be present, even when there's judgment upon God's people. Remember, when the church is being judged and punished, do the good people also suffer along with them? They go through it. They do. Yeah. We do go through it. And listen, if any of you are hesitant to answer that, tell me about Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Hey, wait a minute, God. I'm not going back in that wilderness 40 years. It's these knuckleheads there. I was faithful to you. How come I got to suffer? Well, you're part of the community, and it just so happens you're in my leadership, so you got to take them back in the wilderness. What would you say? I ain't going back there. Moses said, yes, sir. Joshua said, yes, sir. Caleb said, yes, sir. We love our people. We're gonna suffer with them. And that's what Jesus did. Can you imagine coming down here and even his 12 inner circle disciples didn't understand him? And that made it more bitter and difficult for him. And sometimes they even opposed him. But he didn't leave. He hung in there. That's why we stay with the church. Even though there may be bumps and bruises along the way, what keeps me going is I know that every once in a while I see there's bumps and bruises in Peter Neary. The oil and the wine, then. What is it? Well, look at, I think this is a clue as far as I'm concerned. Look at Revelation 9:4. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Anyway, at least I think that's encouraging. If you look at the oil as the Holy Spirit and you look at the wine as the gospel, notice it can never be harmed. So even if other things are going on in the church, the Spirit is with you. The gospel is still doing its work. It's still touching our hearts and changing us. But notice this. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. Yeah. I looked at this, I thought, wait a minute, the grass and the green things and the tree is God's people. Does anybody else see that? Right away, that's what Ricardo said. Let me read it again to you. And they were told, these are the four angels holding back the winds of strife. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green things, nor any tree, but only the men. Now, how do you go from grass, green things, and tree to men? To me, we see in the Hebrew thinking here parallelism. For it's stated as grass and green things and trees, referring to God's true people with the seal. And then he just outright says, but the men who do not have the seal in their forehead, you can harm them. And so don't hurt the oil and the wine. We are to be oil and wine. Now see, whether you like my interpretation or not, I like that. We are to be the healing balm of Gilead by the power of Jesus Christ, no matter what's going on in the church, but especially outside the church. The oil and wine won't be hurt. Those who are faithful to God and have the Holy Spirit will be protected no matter what is going on, even in the time of compromise. And this is especially good news to me because I feel like, you know, this is assurance to hang in there, to hold on, that God understands that this stuff isn't happening in the dark, that it is all light to Him. He knew it. And we're not to change or begin to negotiate our beliefs and our behaviors in light of some of these current events and happenings, even in the church. So, cogitate on that, but notice this quote from fifth volume of the Testimony, 6:14. In order to secure man to himself and ensure their eternal salvation, Christ left the royal courts of heaven and came to this earth, endured the agonies of sin and shame in man's stead, and died to him to make him free. In view of this infinite price paid for man's redemption, how dare any professing the name of Christ treat with indifference one of his little ones? How careful should brethren and sisters in the church guard every word and action, lest they do what? The oil and the wine. How patiently, kindly, and affectionately should they deal with the purchase of the blood of Christ? How faithfully and earnestly should they labor to lift up the despondent and the discouraged? How tenderly should they treat those who are trying to obey the truth and have no encouragement at home, who have constantly to breathe the atmosphere of unbelief and darkness. Isn't that kind of neat, that quote? This also assisted me in arriving at my conclusion. I thought was really neat. Notice what Tertullian said. He said, "You may kill us, torture us, condemn us. Your injustice is proof that we are innocent, nor does your cruelty avail you. It was but a stronger invitation to bring others to their persuasion. The offenders we are mowed down by you, no, the oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." I wanted you to see the quote. That's the actual quote from Tertullian. His book, Apology, is his defense of the Christian faith to the heathens at that time and to the persecution they were receiving. So I wanted to go back in history to show you that this was actually an understood principle, that the more the Christian church was martyred, the more conversions took place. Therefore, Satan shifted his tactics and he went to compromise. And God is saying, don't hurt the oil and the wine. Thousands were imprisoned and slain, but others sprang up to fill their places. And those who were martyred for their faith were secured to Christ and accounted of Him as conquerors. They had fought the good fight, and they were to receive the crown of glory when Christ should come. The suffering which they endured brought Christians nearer to one another and to the Redeemer. Now, do you see why Satan had to shift tactics? That's the purpose of reading this to you. Can you get the flavor here? He thought, I got to break this up. This is not going to work. I got to find something else to do. The suffering which they endured, their living example and dying testimony were a constant witness for the truth. And were least expected, the subjects of Satan were leaving his service and enlisting under the banner of Christ. Did you know that? The great adversary now endeavored to gain by artifice. What? Did I say that word right? Satan therefore laid his plans to war more successfully against the government of God by planting his banner in the Christian church. There you go. If the followers of Christ could but deceive and be deceived and led to displease God, then their stronghold, their strength, their fortitude and firmness would fail and they would fall an easy prey. The great adversary now endeavored to gain by artifice what he had failed to secure by force. Persecution ceased, and in its stead were substituted the dangerous allurements of temporal prosperity and worldly honor. Idolaters were led to receive a part of the Christian faith while they rejected other essential truths. They professed to accept Jesus as the Son of God and to believe in His death and resurrection, but they had no conviction of sin and felt no need of repentance or a change of heart. Now, I'm not done. If any of you are making a mistake by watching these preachers on TV, aren't I dogmatic? This is exactly what you're getting from them. The prosperity gospel. The don't rock the boat. The don't step on their toes and make them feel bad. That's exactly what's going on now. With some confessions on their part, they propose that Christians should make confessions. Wait a minute. With some concessions on their part, they propose that Christians should make concessions and that all might unite on the platform of the belief of Christ. Now look, this is today. This is even inside the church, not just outside. The pressures are incredible. Now the church was in fearful peril. Prison, torture, fire, and sword were blessings in comparison with this. So this is where we get to the oil and the wine. I thought you'd enjoy that, because now we go to the fourth seal. And look what we end up with. What do we end up with? Yes, what'd you say? Death. We end up with death. That's exactly what we end up with, death. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked and behold an ashen horse. And my margin, by the way, says sickly pale. You know, there was an out-of-town couple that was here in Las Vegas last week. And we received a call here because they were Adventists from Arizona. And they were transferred here. He was transferred here, 90 years old, failing really bad. This frail little sweet woman called on the phone and said, would you come and pray with us? So we came. We prayed. We got to know her. She's a sweetheart. She said, we've been married 65 years and I love him. And I don't want to see him die, but I'm so tired of seeing him suffer. And Pastor, here's his paper that said he didn't want any kind of resuscitation or revive or anything like that. But I thought I'd put him on the respirator just to see if they could get his pneumonia under control and his temperature down. What do you think? Well, I said, Betty, I think that was a good idea. Let's just wait about 2-3 days and we'll see if his condition improves. And of course it didn't. So then she had the decision to make. And she made the decision to pull the plug. And the nurse said to her, we will start the morphine drip and make him very comfortable. He won't experience anything. But we're not going to do any more treatments of any kind. She said, that's what I want. I'm tired of my sweetheart suffering. And then I had to leave real quick. After we pulled the plug, I was there. We were watching him for a while. He was breathing very laboredly, but he was breathing. And I left. And while I was driving to do what I had to do, not wanting to leave, but knew I had to, she called me and said he died. So as soon as I did what I had to do, I drove back. When I walked in that room, he was ashen. It's amazing how you just lose that color. It's amazing how you look at them and it's just hard to explain the color. You medical people, you understand that. This is death. Compromise leads to death. Isn't it interesting that death of Christians led to converts and compromise of Christians lead to death of Christians? And so it says the pale horse goes forth, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name of death and of Hades. And by the way, the Hades in the Greek is in reference to the place of the dead, which is to me the grave. It isn't some holding location. Although because of some of the pseudepigraphal writings of these non-accepted books that you hear so much about in the intertestamental period, the time that Malachi didn't, you know, finished writing before the gospel, Jesus showed up. There was all kinds of crazy writings, including some of the Jews claiming that when you die, you go to a holding place. That's where the Catholic Church gets some of this stuff. It's amazing. A holding place for the dead. And so some people read this Hades as implying that. But it's the grave. That's what the Bible means, because the wisest man in the world said the dead know what? They know nothing. There's no holding place. And so, we have death and we have Hades. Let's look at Daniel 7:21. And I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowered them. Verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Holy One. And he will intend to alter in times and in laws. And they will be given into his hands for a time, time and a half a time. Now this is, and then let's look at, before we comment, let's go to 12, 6 and 8. And I'll tell you something humorous here. 12, 6 and 8. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the earth, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And verse 8, and as for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? Now here's the humorous part. I have no idea why I put that in there. I have no idea. Something is very wrong here. I guess I have bumps and bruises. Of course, they're unintentional. I'm going to have to think about this. Watch, in the middle of the night, I'll go in bed. What? I'm wondering, I'm trying to think if I meant something else. Let me look at Revelation 13:7 and see if that gives me a clue. I know when I did this, there was either I put the text in the wrong spot or there was something I'm missing now. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority over every tribe, people, tongue, nation was given to him. No, that doesn't make sense. I'm wondering. And I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it, his name had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. I'm gonna skip that, folks. And it is so humbling to be humbled in front of your... Yeah, I know it's similar, but it doesn't fit. In fact, what it's making me think... Well, I'm not going to speculate. Let me go to the fourth part, because we already know about compromise leads to death. Death meant that the church went into the dark ages. And it says to kill a fourth part of the earth. And we've got Ezekiel 14, verse 21. And I'm going to dig my mind here to try to figure out what in the world. Something will come. We prayed, the Lord speaks. Okay, you have Ezekiel 14:21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, famine, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plagues to cut men and beast from it. Now, here is one of the Old Testament texts. We looked at some others last week or 2 weeks ago, in which we see that when the Lord brings judgment, He uses those four things. Here they're reiterated in the fourth seal, kill with a sword, with famine, with pestilence, and wild beast. We go over here to Ezekiel and see that Ezekiel got this, or John in Revelation got this from Ezekiel, who pointed out that I will send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem. Sword, famine, wild beast, and plague to cut off men and beasts from it. Yet behold, the survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. And I read that one because I want to make this clear to you. Please understand that the judgments of God are given in order to bring us to repentance, not to destroy us. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to wake us up. And so He uses these four things, and we see these clearly delineated in the seals along with the parallelism of the churches. Okay, let's go to the fifth seal, and I'm still working on what in the world I was trying to get there about death and Hades. I have a feeling the whole thing's going to fall in place, but it isn't right now. Put a fourth part is a phrase used to refer to the four ways in which God uses to bring judgment upon His people. And those four things are delineated here in the fourth seal itself: a sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. All right, let's go to Sardis. The fifth seal, excuse me. And when he had broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they maintained. Now take a look at Leviticus 4:7, because we want to look at this altar term. And this altar has to be upon earth, and it has to be a reference to something in the Old Testament that will help us understand exactly what it means when it says he broke the fifth seal, and underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Do you see Leviticus 4? I'm going to read Leviticus 4, 7. I'm going to read 18. I'm going to read 25. And I'm going to read 30 through 34. And you tell me what the altar is in reference to. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Verse 18. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood he should pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then verse 25. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And finally, 30 onward. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And the rest shall be poured out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. But if you bring a lamb as the offering of the sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect. He shall lay his hands on it and offer it, slay it with the offering. Verse 34, and the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar burn, and the rest of the blood shall be poured out at the base of the altar. So what is it talking about when it says, I heard a voice from the souls of those at the altar crying out? What is that?
Sacrifice.
It's a sacrifice. They were sacrificed and their blood was poured out. And they use the illusion of the altar because, notice, the priest was in charge of that blood. The priest actually was directed by God specifically to pour that blood out. And we see that these souls who were martyred were not forgotten by God and are still under his direction, even though they're dead. In fact, look at Revelation 16, verse 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserved it. They deserve it. For they have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. So we see here, when the seal is open, that the death horse of four now turns into a horrible persecution in the fifth seal, which represents the Dark Ages, when millions were martyred. And their blood cries out to God. What does that remind you of? We're going to look at that. Cain and Abel, we're going to look at that. Nothing is missed by God. And so it depicts here the question that naturally comes to everybody's mind. Why would you let this happen? Why would you do this? So first of all, notice that from the altar goes out the cry, and they suffered for the word of God and for their testimony which they had maintained. Now let's take a look at Revelation 1, verse 2, and then verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, I want to tell you that I do not believe, nor do I think many other expositors, and certainly the Lord, did not mean in that they died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. They died because of the Word of God and because of their own personal testimony. That they love God. In fact, look at, if you would, notice what John himself said in verse 9 of the first chapter. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus was John's belief that he was the Savior and he would not bow down to idols. So notice that the reason that they were slain, these prophets and believers were killed and martyred, was because of the word of God and their personal testimony of Jesus Christ and what he's done for him. There's some other texts you can look at. And what was their cry? Well, let's first go to Genesis 4, even though we already said it, because it's fun to read the Bible. And then we'll pull this together. Genesis 4. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those that dwell on the earth? The question is asked here, why would you let this happen and how long is this going to go on? The cry is coming out from the blood that's been poured out. God is sensitive to what is going on, and he has an answer to all who ask this question. Notice Psalms 9:12. Okay, 9:12. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Isn't that beautiful? He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now, if you were being martyred, how would you feel about that text at that moment? You're still being martyred. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This does not happen without his attention. There's a purpose for everything. He lets it happen. But he is overlooking, he is guiding, he is overriding circumstances. Look at Luke 18, 7 and 8. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. Now, I wanted to read this because that word avenge is actually a reference for justice. We want justice, Lord. How, not revenge. We want justice for what they did to us. And notice how in this parable, which I referred to, it clearly says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. And of course, this is God's own timing. And remember, to God, a day is like 1,000 years. Now, they use that text to apply to creation, by the way. I've heard that. Well, to God, a day is 1,000 years. But it doesn't apply there. Because evening was, morning was, day one. That's nailed. You can't get around that. This is talking about justice. And justice comes according to the speediness of God, the right time, the right way, and it'll be thorough. It's complete. It's perfect. And so God is aware of what is going on with His people. And yes, He allows it to happen, and it makes all of us scratch our heads, except we're constantly reminded of these texts that when we are afflicted, He is afflicted. It's hard to conceive, but it is true. And we've got to hold that in our hearts. And He even allows us to say to Him, "How long?" He doesn't get angry when we ask that question. How long, Lord, until You give us justice? How long until You put them, the whole record, straight? By the way, in 1844, the record began to be righted in heaven, and we're still here today. And God will wait just as long so that everybody possible who will enter the ark gets in there. And if we try to hasten it, we might keep somebody, artificially, we might keep somebody from getting into the ark. Okay, let's look at this term, those who dwell on the earth. I saw a couple hands, but we'll get to that at the end if you don't mind. Who do you think it... This is a neat phrase that I want to clue you to. Look at all the references. 3:10, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13, 8, and 14, and 7:2. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is found in those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 places in the book of Revelation. Guess who they are? I can't hear you. No, it isn't the righteous. Just the opposite. The wicked. Take a look at 3:10, for example. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of My perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I will keep you from the testing that's coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Take a look at 6:10. Well, we just read that, didn't we? And all authority was given to them over a fourth of the... 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt Thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" That one really nails it, doesn't it? So you see, here is a hidden message to us believers. Their day is coming. He even has a title for them that cryptically is put throughout the book of Revelation. That we're to hold on, be faithful, be patient, because those who dwell upon the earth will be tested. Those who dwell upon the earth will get their comeuppance. Just keep reading and you will see that that term refers to the wicked people throughout the book of Revelation. And then I have might be made complete. Notice how we're really pulling this apart. We're picking this apart. And there was given to each of them a white robe and told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they have been should be completed also. Now, here's why I put that down there. I always thought this, and I want to get to white raiment because some of these things are much more important than this little tidbit. This is a little tidbit. Some have gotten the idea that in answer to the cry of how long until you do this, we get the answer until they might be made complete. And we, many people take that to mean until the total number that are supposed to die do die. And many of the commentators see this now as until the saints are brought to completeness. Ongoing thing. The completeness will be at the consummation, at the very end. How long? Till then. And so what's the reward? What's the good news here? They're going to get a white robe. They're going to get a white robe. Tell me about the white robe. Tell me about the white robe. The robe of righteousness. What about the robe of righteousness? That robe is eternal. That robe is eternal. You got a white robe. In fact, look what it says. This is kind of neat. It says, And there was given to each one of them a white robe. It doesn't say, and they will get a white robe. It says, to every one of them was given. Isn't that beautiful? Was given a white robe. You know, I don't know. There's a number of places in the Bible. And I think this is where I made one of my little slip-ups here. Where God's people have asked the questions, how long? How long? God allows that question to be asked. He gives an answer. Until all things are complete. And don't worry, you get a white robe. And so when you get to the death horse, then you go right back to persecution again on a great scale. And I assure you, you get a white robe. So hang in there, folks. That's what he's saying. And then he says this. The sixth seal. Look what he says then. And I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved from its place. Now let me stop there. And let's take a quick look at Matthew 24:29. I'm going to cut this short because I think you're with me. But you see, there's a number of other Bible texts there, but I went to Matthew. Look what it says. Now notice how beautifully this parallels. Why? I was converted, so to speak, that I see a very strong parallel between the seals and Matthew 24. And notice what verse 29 says. But immediately after what? Yeah. What will happen? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the signs of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. See, after this horrible time of tribulation, and I believe, let's see if I can catch it here, I still am in Matthew 24, verse 21. Look what verse 21 says. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall this great tribulation. And right after the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Here are the signs that Jesus gave that is found also in the sixth seal. The signs that mark His coming. And our Adventist understanding shows us here in the quote from Great Controversy. And I purposely picked Great Controversy because to me it's an authority. And the Great Controversy clearly sees that these signs were fulfilled after the Great Tribulation. These signs were witnessed before the opening of the 19th century. In fulfillment of this prophecy, there occurred in the year 1755 a most terrible earthquake that has ever been recorded. Now notice the seals, it says earthquake first, then the sun, moon, and stars. Matthew doesn't mention the earthquake, but he mentions the sun, moon, and stars. We recognize that there was a horrific earthquake that took place in 1755, that is right after the tribulation ended, known as the earthquake it lived in. It extended to the greater part of Europe and Africa and America. It was felt in Greenland and the West Indies and the Isle of Madeira, in Norway and Sweden, Great Britain and Ireland, It pervaded an extent of not less than 4 million square miles. In Africa, the shock was almost as severe as in Europe. A great part of Algiers was destroyed, and a short distance from Morocco, a village containing 8,000 to 10,000 inhabitants was swallowed up. A vast wave swept across the coast of Spain and Africa, engulfing cities and causing great destruction. Imagine if that happened today, by the way. You know, just like the tsunami over there in Asia, Southeast Asia, because more people living on the coast than that. I mean, population is huge. The people live there. And the disaster is far greater because the population has increased so much. Imagine if this Lisbon earthquake happened today. It was in Spain and Portugal that the shock manifested its extreme violence. It goes on. You can read this in Great Controversy and notice that the reference of where they got this information is included here. Okay, now go down to the middle of page number 4. 25 years later appeared the next sign mentioned in the prophecy, the darkening of the sun and the moon. What rendered this more striking was the fact that the time of its fulfillment had been definitely pointed out. In the Savior's conversation with the disciples on Olivet, after describing a long period of trial for the church, which was the 1260 years of papal persecution concerning which he had promised that the tribulation should be shortened, he thus mentioned certain events to precede his coming and fixed the time when the first of these should be witnessed. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Now, if you read through this dark day is very interesting. You will see in this modern age in which we live, we've not had another occurrence like this one. And believe me, we would really know it now. Remember back to these dates. That's a long time ago. There was no internet, texting, email. And yet you can read all these different references from sources that describe how horrific this whole thing was. Go to page 5. Third paragraph. The intense darkness of the day was succeeded an hour or two before evening by a partial clear sky, and the sun appeared, though it was still obscured by black, heavy mist. After sundown, the clouds came again overhead, and it grew very dark, very fast. Nor was the darkness of the night less uncommon and terrifying than that of the day, notwithstanding there was almost a full moon. No object was discernible, but by the help of some artificial light, which, when seen by the neighbor's house and other places at a distance, appeared through the kind of Egyptian darkness which seemed almost impervious to the rays. So it goes on. Down towards the bottom, second last paragraph. Christ had bidden his people watch for the signs of his advent, rejoice as they should behold the tokens of the Christ coming. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your eyes. For you know it is coming, is at hand. Look at the last paragraph. In 1833, 2 years after William Miller began to present in public the evidence of Christ's soon coming, the last of the signs appeared which were promised by the Savior as a token of his second coming. The stars shall fall from heaven. Now, I find this very interesting that these signs began prior to William Miller starting, but the very last one happened just after he began. And just as a little personal note, I thought it was interesting, too, that in my church at Minnetonka, Minnesota, there was a really godly man in the church who was a historian of sorts and even wrote a book and showed me a quote that the stars falling in the northeast on that night the stars fell, that it was recorded by the Indians living on the shores of Lake Superior in Minnesota. Very same date and everything. That's a long way away. Now, these were very astronomical occurrences. Jesus said that after these things, These are the signs that I'm coming. And these have already occurred. Now, there's two questions that remain to be answered here. First of all, will it happen again? Because the last one was 1833. That's a long time ago. The second one is, don't miss this, that the sky shall split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. That hasn't happened yet. But I have heard this discussion at the seminary. I have a personal bias on the answer. I don't believe these are going to be repeated. They already happened. They don't need to be repeated. And I want you to remember, if you believe in prophecy, and you know Daniel 2, it says in the days of these toes. And we've been in those toes for a long time. And so what does Satan do? He tries to say, well, look at how many years have passed. So, you know, that toe thing is bogus. And we can't allow ourselves to be swayed either way on this stuff. We have to stay firm. So I, for one, believe that because the last sign hasn't happened yet, I don't believe these signs will be repeated. Now, we know from great controversy that Satan will increase his use of natural disasters to create great chaos. But it remains to be seen if we will see the sun darkened and the stars falling again like they did in to the extent they have. I don't believe since then there's anything on record that ever comes near what happened in 1833. There just isn't. So I don't believe they're going to happen again. I believe they happened and we're waiting for the next one, which is the closest one to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then look what it says. Go to page number 6, the bottom there. So we already looked at this scroll. Read Isaiah 34:4 and Jeremiah 3:23. It talks about this event of things happening in the sky. But that hasn't happened yet. But we want to look at verse 16 and 15. 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So what is that depicting? The second coming. When all the wicked, those who dwell upon the earth, will run to hide for cover. They'll run for cover to hide. So we see in the sixth seal, he immediately precedes the time of trouble, or not the time of trouble, but the tribulation that he talked about in Joel, as well as in Matthew, as well as in Revelation, that it will be followed by signs, and that the martyrs will be given white robes, and they have a right to cry out, and he answers them. He doesn't get mad at them. He answers them to encourage you and I. I'm still in control. I know what I'm doing. And I will avenge you speedily. Whatever speed that is for God. He doesn't run on our clock. Right? And the second coming will occur after the heavens roll back like a scroll, whatever that means. But you will find the scroll referenced in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hebrews, and Revelation 16. And then the second coming is found in 15 and 16. But here's the interesting part. Notice verse 17 to close tonight. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What an incredible utterance to end the seals. Of course, that's not true, is it? Because there's a seventh seal yet. We've only opened six, but we got to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the question is asked, who will be able to stand? And the next chapter is going to answer that question. Isn't that neat?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.